But I just want you to understand, when they ask him, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly, they understand when they're asking him that question, if thou be the Christ, the idea is, if you be the Christ, the Son of God. Let me show you what I mean by that. If you go with me over to Matthew 26 now, look at Matthew 26, verse 63. The Old Testament predicted that the Christ would be the Son of God, and the Son of God would be the Christ. They're one and the same, that the Christ of God would be the Son of God. Because, of course, there's going to be a Christ of the adversary. That's going to be the other guy. All right? Look with me to Matthew 26 at verse 63. This is late in the ministry of Christ. This is just before they take him and crucify him. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, comma, the Son of God. See that? When they're asking him, art thou the Christ, they mean, art thou the Christ, the Son of God. One and the same. Okay? That's what you understand. That's what you've got to understand. Because later on in the passage, if you look at 36, look at 36 in John 10, in John chapter 10, verse 36, he says, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent world that blasphemous because I said I am the Son of God. See, they understand that the Christ is the Son of God, and the Son of God is the one who God was going to send to be the Christ. They understand that. The Old Testament clearly taught them that. And when they're asking him, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, he's going to tell them in so many words here in just a second, just as we continue on John chapter number 10. But I want you to make sure and understand that contained in the statement, if thou be the Christ, that is the Christ of God, if he claims to be the Christ, he is claiming to be the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, he is the Christ. See that? The cross-reference there, Matthew 27, verse 63. Now, I want you to go back to Matthew 27, 63, and I want you to hold John 10. Look at both passages again. Both passages again. You should have John 10, verse 24, and you should have Matthew 26, verse 63. John 10 happens a little bit past halfway point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse John 10, 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Again, it's not Christ making them to doubt. It's their own unbelief. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. See how they're like adjuring him to do that? Well, you understand this, that even if the Lord answered them with these exact words, even if the Lord said this in so many words, yes, I am the Christ, even if the Lord said that, which isn't what he said, by the way, you understand, are they going to believe him? No, they're still not going to believe him. Even if the Lord answered their question and said this, yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I am the Christ. Even if he said that, they absolutely still would not believe him because they're not interested in whether or not he's the Christ. They're interested in finding fault with his words so that they can accuse him and eliminate him. These guys are minions of the adversary. These guys are stooges of the devil. They are pawns of Satan. And they do not care about what he says. All they care about is maintaining their power and authority and control. All right? Their control over the nation. Look at what happens later in his ministry when he is standing before these men and he's bound, obviously. He's been beaten by this point and everything. Look at Matthew 26 again at verse 63. Look at what happens when he pretty much does this, just tell them pretty plainly, okay? Not that he hasn't before. Look at this, Matthew 26 and verse 63. Start with me in verse 62. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And watch, the guy's going to get quite upset here. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? these guys have the gall to adjure Christ by the living God. What is the word adjure thee? You know what that means? Like demand. That's kind of what it means. I adjure thee. Listen, this guy is the high priest. This guy does have the authority to demand, to adjure a witness to speak. And he does have, as the high priest, because he's the anointed of the Lord, right? He does have the authority to demand that a witness testify in the sight of the living God to a certain question. The problem is that he isn't going to like the answer he hears, okay? And the answer that the Lord gives guarantees this guy's doom. You see what's going on here? So when he says, I adjure thee by the living God, he doesn't realize that he is just making himself quadruply accountable now. He is sealing his fate. This is the worst thing the guy could have asked the Lord Jesus Christ to do. This guy's the high priest. And he is demanding that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of the living God, answer whether or not he is the Christ, the Son of God. Yeah. And by the Lord Jesus Christ answering his question, this guy seals his doom, his own doom, because this guy does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He does not accept his testimony, neither does anybody else here. Let's keep reading. Neither does anybody else in the group. So watch what the Lord Jesus Christ says at verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. See that? Thou hast said. What might be a modern way of saying that, okay? Not that I'm interested in modern translations, but, Yeah. Okay. You got it, buddy. You pegged it. You nailed it. You hit it on the head. That's not really how the French say it, is it? But no.
But of course.
But of course, yeah. That's probably not either. But listen, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, Thou hast said, you just got to wonder if a little snicker went across his face. I don't think it did. But okay.
Well, the high priest of all people, the high priest out of all the people, should know the scriptures the best.
Yes.
And Jesus' lifestyle up to that point has been nothing but a statement of his Christ-ness.
Yes, you betcha.
Exactly. He's completely functioning by the Word of God. So, Lord Jesus says, Thou hast said. It's like, yep, you said. Again, that's not what he said. He takes that, puts the God back in this guy's lap, absolutely make guy equal. And he goes on to say this, what goes on to say, Jesus to him, Thou hast said, bless. You know, whether they leave it, never. I say, hereafter you see the Son of Man sitting on the right of power and in the cloud of heaven. That was good news, these guys. Because he had come back in the cloud of heaven and then he's his stool. Bad news to these guys. And it's like the Lord is saying, I said, I am the Christ of God. You said, and whether or not you believe, you know what? One, he's going to find out very clearly, I am the Christ, the Son of God. You're going to be the Son of Man. Whoever the Son of Man is, you know what? He's going to be on the right hand of power and he's going to be coming in the clouds of heaven. And guess who he's going to be? That's him. Well, they don't like that. Then the high priest rent his clothes, and he spoke in blasphemy, further, yet we have witnesses. Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death.
That was a Psalms 110:1.
It's a reference to, sit thou at my Father's right hand, exactly Psalms 110, verse 1. When they say at verse 66, what think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. No, they were guilty of death. See that? He wasn't the one blaspheming. They had the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God, God the Son, right in their presence, right in their midst, accusing him of blasphemy. Now that same concept is going to come up again. The concept of accusing him of blasphemy is going to come up again over in John chapter 10 there. But what I want you to see here very clearly, that even now, late in his ministry, when the high priest adjures him in the sight of the living God to tell him whether he's the Christ, and he answers their question, they still don't believe. They're not any more interested in believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, you know, than a lost man is interested in believing God's Word. They're not interested in believing that. They're minions of the adversary, is who they are. Okay?
If they were, they would have a way different attitude on asking questions to Jesus.
You betcha.
We want to know.
Yes, exactly. That was made by Joseph, right? The Frenchman here. That was made that they really even were considering the possibility of him being the Christ. The tone, the attitude, the sense of the way they're asking the question would certainly have been different. Okay? Yes.
But also, them saying this was a fist in the face of the God of the universe. Because the Father himself said, this is my beloved Son, and all those people heard it.
Yeah. Exactly correct. Yeah, the Father's already borne witness to him in many different ways. Okay, let's go back now to John chapter number 10 and try to cover some more ground here. So you can see in John chapter 10 at verse 24, when they say, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly, they're not interested in his answer, really. They're simply looking for a way to condemn him. Understand this, they are the minions of the adversary. They are the pawns of the devil. They are the princes of Satan. And it's the satanic doctrine that's functioning in their mind. That's what they're trusting. That's what they're believing. And they refuse to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, let's keep going now. Look what the Lord says at verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. Now watch this. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. All right, question. Why does he point to the works? He's constantly pointing to the works he's doing. Why does he do that? Because of prophecy, exactly. When he says here, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, there's fundamentally two issues he is constantly pointing to. Number one, the works that he's doing are the exact works the Old Testament has predicted Messiah would do. The works would be the validating evidence of the claim of a person that showed up in the writing to be the Messiah, or at least, bucked about and being the Messiah, okay? Prophecy predicted that when the individual, the Son of God, who was the Messiah, came in Israel's presence, there would be specific works that he would do. And guess what? Lo and behold, that's what he's doing. He's doing it. He's got a whole lot to do, but that's what he's doing. We've already seen here in John, just in the bond, seen him turn the water blind. We've seen him be impotent. We've seen him let that man's son was to death. We've seen him pull the man born blind. And after this, chapter number 11, raise Lazarus from dead. And about all the miracles and signs that are, for example, in Matthew and Luke, when he feeds the thousand, when his voice comes to see, all these miracles, all right? When he was Gary's daughter and so on. All miracles, all these works that he did, he's doing. The works testify that he's back the Messiah because exactly what the Old Testament said Messiah would do. But number two, it's actually even a greater value relative to works. And it is the thing that gives the works the value. If you verse 28 again, Jesus answered them, I told you and you believe the works that I do. Now look at the next word. Say there, in my Father's name. The emphasis verse is his trust in the Father. He is doing nothing of himself. Go back with me to John 5 quickly. Go back with me to John chapter number 5. Go back with me at John chapter 5. Let's do this quickly because we want to get right back to John 10. We want to try to cover some territory over there, but to John chapter 5. I'm not sure if that or not. Okay. All right. John chapter 5. Watch there. Look at verse 19. John, did I say 5? Okay, John 5, 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, watch this. The Son can do nothing of himself. Isn't that amazing? One of the things that the Old Testament said about the Messiah is that he would be the perfect Son of God. He would be the perfect son of Adam, the perfect son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would be the perfect Israelite. That is, in so many words, he would live with an absolute 100% trust and dependence upon the Father. And the way he did that was by trusting the very words of God. So when he says here, the Son can do nothing of himself, he is conveying one of the greatest evidences that he is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God, in demonstrating that everything he is doing by absolute faith in the Word of God. See, he never wavered, not one single second. It didn't take very long for Adam to waver. It took his wife giving him a piece of fruit that she took off the tree. It didn't take her long to waver at all. You fast forward and you study a little bit about Abraham and so forth. It didn't take Abraham much to waver. He wavered many times in his ministry. Same with Isaac, same with Jacob. And boy, look at all the great, even the marvelous heroes in Israel. When you think about the great men in Israel's history, who do you think of?
Moses, David, Solomon.
Well, did Moses ever waver?
Yeah.
Yeah, the great striking of a rock twice as one example, okay? How about David? Did David ever waver?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, with Bathsheba. And how about Solomon? Did Solomon ever waver? Yeah, the women messed him up big time. Yeah. Yeah, okay. You see? You look at all the great men in Israel's history, and no matter how great they were, even a man like David, a man after God's own heart that the Scripture talks about and so forth, he wavered. But you understand this, the Lord Jesus Christ never wavered one time. You know what? One of the greatest evidences that he is in fact the Christ, the Messiah, and worthy of our trust, obviously Israel's trust as well, but worthy of the fact that they should have trusted him is the fact that he lived in absolute total dependence upon the will and the word of the Father. Go with me a little bit further here in John chapter 5 at verse 30. John 5 verse 30, similar issue here. Look at what he says in verse 30. I can of mine own self do What does that mean then? When he says, I can of mine own self do nothing.
They probably have the same will.
They have the same will. Keep that in mind, because he's going to come up in John 10 and tell us the Father and I are one, right? When he says, I can of my own self do nothing, what is implied in that? Doesn't it imply an absolute dependence on the Father? If he says, I can of my own self do nothing, doesn't that imply and demand an absolute dependence upon the will of the Father? So when you go back to John chapter number 10, he's been saying this all the way through his ministry as recorded by John here. When he says here in John 10 at verse 25, now Jesus answered them, I told you and you believe not, the works that I do in my Father's name. You know what, guys? They bear witness. Christ isn't upset at all. You understand that? He's not threatened by their unbelief. He's not concerned. He simply says, you know, guys, I've told you before and you don't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness. They're sufficient. If you won't believe that, you're not going to believe what I say. You know? So, he just moves on. He's not concerned about it. Look what else he goes on to say. He says at verse 26, but ye believe not, and here's why, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Why don't these guys believe him?
Because they're not.
That's true. Verse 26, they don't believe him. Why? Because they are what? They're not his sheep. Well, what does that mean?
They're not of his flock.
Yeah, so whose flock are they of? They're of Satan's flock. See, he isn't saying that these guys could never be saved. He's not saying that. He's saying that at this present time, they are absolute minions of the adversary. They are not of his flock. They are of the adversary's flock. They are not his sheep. They are Satan's flock. If you'll go back with me to John chapter number 8, never forget this. Never forget this. John chapter 8, verse 44. John 8, 44. Ye are of your father the devil. That's pretty clear. They are not in his camp. They absolutely are physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? They got the physical circumcision and everything. But they are not descendants of Abraham in that they don't have the faith that Abraham had. Did I say John 8:44?
Yes, 44.
What did I read? Sorry about that. John 8:44. He says, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. What was the lust of their father? Well, at this time, it's to doubt him, to not believe him, to cause Israel to not believe, and of course, eventually to kill him. He says, he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And guess what? They are chips off the old block. They are spitting images of their father. They are promoting the lie and refusing the truth, even though the truth is standing. The wise guy is, okay. All right. Now go back to John 10 there. So look at this. Remember at verse 26 here when he says, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, and as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Again, I got to emphasize this. A Calvinist will absolutely destroy that verse and hide the meaning from you. A Calvinist will tell you that what Christ is talking about in that verse is that from before the foundation of the world, God pre-elected who was going to be saved, and therefore pre-elected who was going to be his sheep, and only those could hear him and nobody else could. Friends, that's hogwash, and I'm keeping that clean, okay? Okay? There's some other words you could call it and so forth, but we probably don't want to go there, all right? Let no corrupt communication out of your mouth. All right? What's that?
Hogwash.
Yeah, okay, hogwash. Yeah. There you go. You see that? Well, listen. When he says, hear my sheep, hear my voice, we've seen all the way through the Gospel of John that there were those in the nation of Israel, the reason that they did hear him and did believe him is because they believed the Old Testament. That they had a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament. They had faith in what the Word of God said in the Old Testament. And hence, they had the doctrinal foundation and framework already in their soul upon which to evaluate his works and his claims. So when they saw him do his works and they heard what he said, they could go, wait, this is the Messiah. I've heard him before. Not heard audibly, but heard him in the sense that what he's saying and doing matches the Old Testament. See that? Let me give you a simple illustration if I can. Let's say you're walking down the street and you're witnessing to somebody. And you walk up to somebody and you ask them if you could share the gospel with them, and they say, well, yeah. They want to know how to get to heaven. And you begin to talk to them and you ask them, well, you know, do you know for sure you're going to go to heaven when you die? And they say, well, yes. And you say, well, great, do you mind if I ask you how? And they say to you, well, because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for me on the cross of Calvary. He died for my sins, rose up again from the dead, and I trust nothing but the blood. Well, could you say amen to that?
Yes.
Yeah. Wouldn't that ring true in your ears, right? You'd say, yes, this is my brother or sister in Christ. That's what you'd say, okay? You would hear with your ears the testimony that came out of their mouth, and it would be a common witness in the two of you that, yeah, that was a clear testimony. On the other hand, if that person says, well, I try to be good enough, I give money, and I pray, I do this. By the way, if anybody ever says, well, I give money, well, then pass the plate quick, okay?
Yeah.
Get that out there and just test them on that one. Next time they say, well, I give money, you test them right there on the spot, okay? And so forth. And I promise you they won't. But at any rate, if they say, well, I try to be a good person, I try to do this, I try to do that. See, what can you say amen to that in terms of how to get saved? No, you'd say, well, see, that doesn't ring true in your ear. So by illustration, what I'm saying is this. Those in Israel who did have a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament already in their soul, that they believed what they had heard and studied and read in the Old Testament, and then here comes Messiah, here comes the Lord Jesus Christ doing the works that the Old Testament said Messiah would do. He came right on time when the Old Testament said Messiah would come. The forerunner was there right on time. He shows up right on time. He says the words the Old Testament said he would say. Boom! That individual would say, wow! This is it. This matches. The pieces of the puzzle have fallen into place. This is the Messiah. Those were the ones that were the sheep. They hear His voice. Because His voice that He speaks audibly and the works that He does physically and visibly, they match what the Old Testament said Messiah would do. Let's move on now. Verse 27. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. Watch verse 28 and 29 very carefully. And God gives unto them eternal life. Is that what that verse says? That isn't what that verse says there. That verse says, and what? You know, you better highlight that word there. You better take your marker and write over that word I there. That's a big word there. Jesus Christ is claiming to be the one that is going to give them eternal life. You know what He just did in saying that statement? He just answered their question. How long dost thou makest the doubt? If thou be the Son of God, tell us plainly. You know, that's pretty plain. Somebody comes up on your scene and he says, I give people eternal life. I give people that trust Me eternal life. You know, there's only three possible conclusions. Number one, the guy's a total liar. Number two, the guy's totally deluded. Or number three, the guy's telling you the truth. See that? He just answered their question. I give unto them eternal life. Jesus Christ claimed to be the one that could give them and would give them eternal life. He is absolutely claiming to be one with the Father in equality, in essence, in being, in capacity, in attributes, in ability. He just flat out answered their question right there. Again, not that He hasn't before in so many ways. But when he says, and I give unto them eternal life. See that? That's pretty powerful. That's a great statement by the Lord there, okay? Well, He says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall, next word there, never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. Listen, He's answered their question three different ways here. Number one, I give unto them eternal life. Well, that means, wait a minute, He must be equal with God, the only one who can give eternal life. Number two, they shall never perish. The capacity to keep somebody eternally, well, I thought only God could do that. Number three, no man shall pluck them out of My hand. Nobody is greater and of more power in justice or strength than Him. He's got to be the Son of God here. In three different ways, He answers the question right in that verse there. Isn't it amazing? Think about that. And no man is able to pluck them out of My hand. No individual is of greater power, actual power and might kind of thing, and of no greater authority, judicially, legally kind of power, to pluck anybody out of His hands. That's a pretty bold claim there. Isn't that interesting? Not only that, look at what He says at verse 25. My Father, ooh, now He just answered it again. Because He says, My Father, well, there's the fourth time He's answered their question, okay? My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand, I and my Father are one. There's the fifth way he answered them right there. That he and the Father are absolute one in purpose, in essence, in being, in unity. Isn't that amazing? See, they've asked him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, he didn't say, oh, by the way, yeah, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. He doesn't say that. Here's what he says. He says, guess what? I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Is that enough answers for you? You know? It's like, guys, okay, is this sufficient for you, or do you need more?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
More.
Yeah, that's right. They needed more. They weren't happy with this answer at all, okay? But, you know, obviously, a heart of faith. You know what this answer right here did to a heart of faith? Remember a little bit earlier, look at verse 19 again. Look back at verse 19. And remember, this discourse happens amongst not just the leadership of Israel, but you've got all these people standing around listening to this discourse. And he's in Solomon's porch. They're heading into the winter, to the night of winter, the cold darkness of winter, and it's like this last opportunity for all those in Israel to listen up and respond. And let's say that you were one of those Israelites, just you're not one of the leadership and so forth. Let's say you just were one of the common Israelites, and it's this feast of dedication and so forth, and you're at Solomon's porch. Solomon, who was a great picture and type of the king, the great king. And the dispute, verse 19, there was a division therefore among the Jews for these things. And many of them said, he hath the devil and is mad, why hear you him? But look at the others, and pretend that you are in this second group here. Pretend that you're in verse 21. And others said, these are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can the devil open the eyes of the blind? Pretend you're in that group, would you? And pretend you hear this discourse. Pretend that you hear these false apostate leaders of Israel coming up to Christ and saying, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And he says things like this. Listen, my sheep hear my voice. And all of a sudden you listen up a little bit more closely. Your ears perk up. And then he says, and I give unto them eternal life. Man, now your heart's starting to beat a little bit more because you're kind of excited. You're kind of interested in eternal life. And they shall never perish. Man, the scribes and Pharisees never offered that to you before. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Wow! That means if he is the Christ and you'll trust him, you're secure. And look at the next one. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Question. If you were in that group and your thinking is, boy, wait a minute, these are not the words of him that is the devil. Never man spake like this man. Nobody's ever opened the eyes of the blind. You know what just happened in your heart in verse 28 and 29? Man, something just came along in your heart, and it stirred something in your heart to cause you to believe, wait a minute, this is the man that I can come to get eternal life. This is the man that I can come to who is our Messiah, who will keep us eternally secure in the fold.
Isn't that Psalm 27? Isn't it quoting Psalm 27 on it? In Psalm 27, it reads, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day I begotten thee.
That's actually a reference to the day of his resurrection. This day have I begotten thee. That is the declaration. The resurrection declares that statement is true of Christ. Is on that one there.
No,
yeah.
Okay.
Since
he says he's my Father, he's obviously saying I'm his son.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, let's keep going here. So again, you don't want to miss the point that you've got this one group in Israel that says, he's of the devil. This other group in Israel that's saying, wait a minute, man, his words kind of sound like the words I've heard before in the Old Testament. And then he claims that he's the one that can give eternal life. He's the one that can keep him secure. Nobody can pluck him out of his hands. He and his Father are one. You got to know, boy, that just rung true in their heart. And in fact, look what happens a little bit later on in the chapter. Look at late in the chapter at verse 41. Look at verse 41 of John 10. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of them were true. And many believed on him there. Isn't that great? See? Well, let's go back a little bit further. Go back then. Look, there's something else now going on in verse 28 and 29. Verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of... What's he say there? Notice, my hand. Notice the end of verse 29, my Father's hand. What is this thing about his hand? And what is this thing about his Father's hand? Why bring up this issue about the hand and so forth? No, it's not that. The comment here is the kingdom of God is at hand. Let me have you consider a passage in the Old Testament. Come back with me, if you would, to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. You'll see this immediately. In fact, as soon as you turn there and look at the verse, you're going to go, oh, yeah, okay, I got that. Look at Isaiah 49. Look at Jeremiah 31 and then Matthew 12. Okay? You should have Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. You should have Jeremiah 31. And you should have Matthew 12. Get the idea of the hand. Why does Christ bring up this concept of nobody plucking them out of my hand and nobody plucking them out of my Father's hand? Okay, where does that concept come from? Why introduce that concept here? What's going on with that idea there? Okay, when he says in that verse again, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. He says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, and then no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You understand the question here? Where does that come from? Why does he introduce that concept? He really hasn't talked about that before. Well, think again about Israel's spiritual condition. Israel had become pawns of the adversary. Satan had a legal, lawful claim upon the nation. Prophecy predicted that one was going to come, that a strong man was going to come and was going to bind the strong man, destroy his goods, and in doing so, he was going to rescue some from the hand of that strong man. Got it? See the picture there? He was going to rescue some from the hand. In other words, Satan's claim is no, nobody can pluck them out of my hand. And Christ is saying, let's see, you want to bet? Look at how it says it over here. Look at Isaiah 49. Look at Isaiah 49, verse 24. Isaiah 49, verse 24. And notice what it says here. Look at the question that Isaiah asks. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? You see those two questions? Those questions are being asked as though Satan is saying, no, there's no way that the prey is going to be taken from the mighty. Satan is the mighty man. He's not the mighty mouse, he's the mighty man. Okay? He is that mighty man. He is the strong man that held Israel captive by satanic possession and doctrine. So when the question is, shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? How would Satan answer that question?
Of course not.
He would say, no, sir, no man is able to them out of mine. I've got them. They are mine. Look at God's response, 25. Thus saith the Lord. Here's what is going to happen. It's the prediction. Even the captives of I shall be taken away, and the prey of parable shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. See the prediction? The prophet declared that God himself was going to come and contend with the mighty man over the legal captivity of God's sheep. See that? Look at verse 26. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Oh yeah, there was a Mighty One, all right. If you look back at verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Yep, there's a Mighty One, all right. But there's a Mighty One who's going to come and beat that other mighty one. There's going to be a battle between the mighty one, the mighty man. Isn't that interesting, okay? You wonder where all these cartoons get their concepts from. Get them right out of the Bible, okay? Well, at any rate, you can see Satan is disputing this, saying, no, it ain't going to happen. But the Lord says, I will contend with him that contended with thee, and I will save thy children. The Lord himself was going to come and contend with the adversary. Now, before I move on, listen, get the picture here. When Jesus Christ is saying what he's saying, not just in John 10, but all through his earthly ministry, you know who else is hearing this? Who? Satan is hearing what he's saying. Everything that Christ is saying, that he's saying to the scribes and Pharisees, he is saying out loud on purpose for guess who to hear? Satan, the adversary.
He's in the heart of this.
Man, he is in the heart of the territory possessed by Satan. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ says, wait a minute, my sheep hear my voice, I'm going to give them eternal life, and guess what? Nobody's going to pluck them out of my hand. Listen, you got to know the Lord Jesus Christ is throwing in the face of Satan Isaiah 49. He's saying that audibly in the presence of the scribes and Pharisees, but he knows Satan hears the challenge. He's saying, no, I'm not worried about this one bit. Prophecy says, I'm the one that's going to come. I'm going to contend with the adversary. I'm going to come and contend with him that contends with thee. And you know what? I'm going to save my children. And no man's going to pluck them out of my hand. Satan, you think no man can take them out of your hand? Well, guess what? I'm going to win. Isn't that interesting? Now go with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 here. Jeremiah 31, look at the prediction here. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. Watch this. Jeremiah 31, verse 10 and 11. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, watch this, he that scattereth Israel will gather them and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. See the concept there? Now watch verse 11. For, here's why. Here's the amplification. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him, i.e. Jacob, from the what? From the hand of him that was stronger than he. There was somebody that was stronger than Jacob. There was a mighty man that held Jacob, that held Israel captive. But somebody else was going to come, i.e. the Lord, was going to come and pluck them out of Satan's hand. When the Lord Jesus Christ says over there in John 10, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand, he's not just inventing that concept out of nowhere. He is there for an absolute contention with the adversary over the possession of Israel. By all appearances, at this time, it looks like Satan's going to win. And of course, Christ winds up on the cross, and it looks like Satan won. But that's not the end of the story, as they say, right?
Okay.
You kind of wonder. Go back with me. Go to Matthew 12 now. You had a question in Jeremiah. Yes.
It sounds like you made a payment.
He's going to pay the price with his shed blood. That's correct. Yeah, the question was the ransom. You betcha. What happens is he winds up paying the price. The price to save him from the law. He had to make a legal payment. The price of his blood was the legal payment to pay for all their sins. The justice of God demanded it.
Like
quickly, then to Matthew 12.
You're
going to believe it. Okay, look at Matthew 12 then, and look at what it says at verse 28. We've read this passage before, so we can go rather quickly here and then quickly back to John 10, because we want to move on. Matthew 12 at verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his goods? You see that? Satan, spoil his house. Yeah, thank you. You see, Satan was the strong man that held the nation of Israel captive by his satanic doctrine, called the doctrine of the tradition of the elders, the scribes and Pharisees, and by satanic possession, demonic possession, okay, devil possession and so forth. Well, Jesus Christ comes as the Messiah. He manifests the two hallmark signs of the kingdom, which are casting out the devils and healing the sick. He's spoiling Satan's house. And in doing so, he's seeking to rescue the nation of Israel from the hand of him that was stronger than Israel. You've got the great conflict here between the mighty men. On the cross, it appeared, by all external observation, that Satan won, right? Because Jesus Christ bowed his head and gave up the ghost and looked like he was defeated. But he rose from the dead, and of course you know the rest of the story beyond that, all right? Well, go back with me then to John 10. Let's move on. So you see the concept of why he introduces the issue here of the hand. No man is able to pluck him out of my hand. No man is able to pluck him out of my Father's hand, all right? So then at verse 30, I and my Father are one. By the way, let me just digress for a second on verse 30. When he says, I and my Father are one, many times those who deny the deity of Christ will say that Jesus Christ isn't claiming in that verse to be one in essence with the Father, but simply one in purpose with the Father. See that? Question. Can Jesus Christ be one in essence and not one in purpose? Let me say this. Could Jesus Christ say, I give unto them eternal life, and not be one in essence? Could he say that?
No.
He couldn't say that. He couldn't say, I give unto them eternal life, and at the same time not be one in essence with what deity does. Only God can give eternal life. He couldn't say something like, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. He couldn't say that and it not be true of him that he is one in essence with the Father. When he says, I and my Father are one, they understood that he is claiming to be not just one in purpose and goal and intent, but one in essence. That's why they pick up stones to kill him. If you'll look at verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? That's such a great question, isn't it? You know, it's like, you guys, wait a minute. Just before you launch them stones, can I ask you a quick question here? Remember the water that was turned wine? Okay, now is that the reason you're going to stone me? I'm the one that can bring you joy. You had no joy. You had no wine. All the joy was gone. It was a wedding and you had no joy. Something's missing here, Israel. And I'm the one that can bring you joy. Now, is that why you're going to stone me? Oh, okay, not that one. All right. Well, how about the impotent man that was at the well there and so forth? Now I healed that impotent man. He was a picture of the nation of Israel, totally complete impotent and so forth. The spiritual condition of the nation. And I came and healed that guy, exactly what I'm offering to do to the nation. Oh, by the way, now, is that the reason you're going to pick up those stones and lost them out? Now, is that particular one there? Well, okay, not that one. How about this guy here? How about the guy that was blind from his birth? You know, a picture of the nation, the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. Here, that guy was blind from his birth. I came along and healed the guy and everything, demonstrating that I'd like to restore your sight. Is that the one you're going to stone me for? I mean, he could go on. Yeah, they didn't like the fish and the bread. You see, no. When he says here, many good works have I shown you from my Father, for which of these do you stone me? You know, well, okay, that's such a great question. Again, you know, we can read this now, and you got to know, well, God has sent this light. Anything on track. Look what happens at verse 33. Jews and saying, good we stone not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now, wait a minute. They made this claim, right? Well, is that what they did in verse 24? They at verse 24 said, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Well, he wasn't doing that anyway. If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. He told them in five distinct different ways right here, not even to mention all the works that he did. And yet they accuse him of blasphemy. They're going to take up them stones and stone him. See that? When it says at verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. I got a question. The works that he did. What did the works say about him? They proved that he was the Son of God. They're asking him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. The works that he did said so, made it plain. The things that he said made it plain. The claims that he claimed in verse 28 and 29 made it plain. Why is it then that they refuse to believe? They are of their father, the devil. Yeah. They're blind and deaf. They are of their father, the devil. They refuse to trust that he is in fact the Messiah. Okay? That tells you, by the way, how powerful the satanic doctrine had held of did I say that right? How hold up. Thank you. Okay, there. It's better. Okay. Had a hold of the leadership of the nation of Israel. Well, what power, okay, in the adversary. Now, watch what the Lord Jesus Christ does here. And I know we're just about out of time, but you know what? I can't stop here, okay? Is that okay? We've got to keep going here. Give me a few more moments here, all right? Because this would just not be a good place to stop at all right? Look what he says here. Before they launched the stone, he asked them a question. He says, wait a minute. Yeah, listen. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, then guess what? Then don't believe me. But if I do, though you believe me not, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and so on. Alright, we've got to spend a few minutes down at verse 34 through 36 here. And I am going to impose upon your time this evening. I'm going to ask you to hang on for a little bit, because we really got to get into some detail in this verse. We're not going to go but probably 2 more hours, okay? So just kind of, joke there. But you know what? I want you to get verse 34 to 36. You got to get this point here. Because it's like, okay, well, what did he just say? Okay? You read verse 34, 35, 36, and you kind of scratch your head. Well, okay, fine, but Lord, what in the world does that have to do with anything? What in the world are you talking about there? All right, look at what he says here. They think he's committing blasphemy, right? Look at verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, "For good work we stone thee not, but for what?" Okay, that's kind of what's the issue here. They are accusing him of blasphemy in that he's claiming to be clearly the Son of God here. Okay, he's claiming to be, he and the Father are one, he's the Son of God, he's the Christ. So they're accusing him of blasphemy. So he's going to bring up an issue that fundamentally says this, that if they are accusing him of blasphemy, then they also need to accuse the Father of blasphemy. Okay? If they are accusing him of blasphemy, since he's just doing what the Father said, he's just doing the works of the Father, he's just functioning on what the Father told him to do, if it's true that he's committing blasphemy, then they have to say that God was guilty of blasphemy. So that's the picture here. Let me show you how he says that. Look what he does, verse 34. Jesus answered them. He says this. Guys, wait a minute. Is it not written in your law? Okay, stop there. Who did they believe gave them the law?
Moses.
From who? Moses from who?
From God.
From God. See, they did believe that God gave them the law. They did believe that God gave them that Old Testament. Okay, no doubt about that. They claimed, yes, God spake to Moses. In fact, earlier on, they said, we know that God spake to Moses, but as for this man, we know not whence he is. Remember that? So they believed that the Old Testament was in fact given by God, that was God speaking. I mean, they didn't believe what he said, of course, but fundamentally they believed, yes, God spoke to Moses, God spoke to David, God spoke to those guys back then, okay? So look what he says then, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Okay, well, the answer to that question is yes, that is written in their law, in the Old Testament. It's not written in the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's written in the book of Psalms, okay, which would the whole Old Testament would be considered the law, and so forth. Okay? In certain contexts, the reference to the law could be the whole Old Testament. Other times, it's just the first 5 books of the Bible when he breaks it down to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, all right? But listen, when he says at verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods?" Well, the answer is yes, and they would know that. Okay? They're not going to dispute that. So now look what he says here. He says this, wait a minute guys then. If he, that'd be the Father, if he called them gods, notice little g there, if he called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, okay, stop there. Who did the Word of God come to? To Israel. The Word of God was given to the nation of Israel. So when he says in verse 35, if he called them gods, in the context, who are the gods that God called gods?
Israel.
It's Israel. And in particular, the leadership of the nation of Israel. The ones who were the shepherds of the nation, the one who were the leaders of the nation. They were the gods, the rulers of the nation. If you want to get an example of, by the way, we're going to go read Psalms 82 here in just a second, but if you want to get an example, simply remember Exodus chapter 7, when God told Moses and Aaron that Moses was going to be a god to Pharaoh. He was going to be an authority to Pharaoh. He was going to speak the word of God. Remember that? So the idea of this, the idea is simply this. When God spoke to the leadership of the nation of Israel in the context of Psalms 82, we're going to go read it in a second, he referred to the leadership of the nation of Israel as gods, G-O-D-S, little g, little G-O-D-S, the rulers, the ones with the authority, the ones who could make the decisions of the nation of Israel, and the ones whose decisions in Israel held the nation of Israel responsible and accountable. Okay, everybody with me so far? All right, so keep going here. Look back at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods?" Okay, yes, that is written. Well, then listen, Israel. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came. All right, in other words, if those who were the spiritual leaders in Israel, if he referred to them as gods, and the scripture cannot be broken, look at verse 36. Huh? "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God?" So here's the question. If God, in the very book that they believe was from God, if God in that book, through His words that He sanctified and sent into the world, if in those words He called them gods, and yet, if Jesus is the Christ, and God sanctified Him and sent Him into the world, then if that's blasphemy, then the Father Himself would equally be guilty of blasphemy for calling men gods. That's the parallel here. See, that by accusing Christ of blasphemy, they are absolutely accusing the Father of blasphemy. That's what they're doing, and that's what He's trying to get them to understand. If the Father, let me say it this way, did God send the Word of God in unto them, to the world? He sure did. In order for God to send the Word, the written Word of God into the world, He sanctified it, He set it apart and sent it into the world, right? Well, if Jesus Christ has indeed been sent by the Father, i.e., look what it says at verse 36, "Say ye of Him whom the Father has done what?" Two things. The same two things He did to the written Word, sanctified and sent into the world. If the Father sanctified and sent Jesus Christ into the world, if that makes Jesus Christ a blasphemer, then God also must be a blasphemer because God did the same thing with His Word when He gave His Word to the leadership of Israel. They would be guilty of accusing the Father of blasphemy. Now, there's something else here. There's something else. Go with me, if you would, to verse 34 again. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" The question, why does He pick that verse? Just like the earlier question, why bring up the concept of the hand? Of all the places that Christ could have gone to you know, bring up the issue of whether or not they're guilty of blasphemy, or whether He's guilty of blasphemy, why go to Psalms 82? Why go to that passage? Well, let's go to Psalms 82 and find out. Let's go look and see. All right? Let's go to Psalms 82. Look at Psalms chapter 82. And we're going to read the context here. This is incredible here. Look at Psalms 82. This is the passage where He goes. Psalms 82, verse 6. Psalms 82, verse 6 is the passage He draws upon. Psalms 82, 6, He says, "I have said ye are gods." See that there? I mean, of all the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ might have gone to bring up the issue whether or not He's blaspheming or not, and whether or not they're guilty. This is where He goes. You suppose it's just by accident that He didn't hear? Yeah, that was the rapture, okay? He goes here on purpose. He goes on purpose to make them accountable. Now, let's read Psalm 2 and find what's going on. Look at what the question is. Chapter 82, verse 1. It's going to have a prophetic picture of both the first and the second coming of the Messiah, who is the Son of God. Verse 1, "God stand in the congregation of the mighty, judgeth among the little gods." Well, I want you to hear that verse. "Well, the Lord is standing right there among the gods of Israel, the leaders of Israel who are little g's, little g's, minions of the adversary," because that's what's going on. "The Son of God is standing right there in the congregation of the mighty. He's judging among the people." And look what He says at verse 2. "How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked?" Were the scribes and Pharisees judging unjustly? How? They were rejecting who? The just one. And when it says, "How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked?" The persons of the wicked, who were they accepting? Each other. They were accepting each other. He says, how can you believe, ye which receive honor one of another? Remember that? They were accepting one another. Look at verse 3. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of, guess who? The wicked. Were they doing any of that? No, but they should have been doing it. But they weren't. See that? Look at verse 5. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in what? Darkness. All foundations of the earth are out of course. See that? Verse 5 is just a prediction that, you know what, they're just going to go on in their satanic doctrine and not believe it. And so here's what God's judgment is. He says this, guess what? I have said ye are gods. Listen, I placed you in the capacity of the spiritual leadership, responsibility, and guidance, and protection, and watch care of the nation. I gave that position to you, Israel. You scribes and Pharisees, the leadership, I gave you that position. I have said ye are gods. I put you up there to lead the nation, to guide them, to give them the insight. But you know what? I have said ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. But you know what's going to happen? Verse 7, but ye shall die like men. That's the prediction. And fall like the one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. When Jesus Christ goes back and refers to Psalms 82, verse 6, that's what he's saying to them. He's saying, listen, guys, the Father placed you in the position of leadership of the nation of Israel. He had a vineyard. He let it out to husbandmen. You were the husbandmen. You were to bring forth the fruits of the nation. But you didn't do that. You didn't help the poor. You didn't help the fatherless. You didn't do justice. You didn't show mercy. You afflicted the afflicted. And so you know what? Though I placed you as gods, you are going to die like men. You know what? Look at verse 7 very carefully. Give some thought to verse 7. Ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. What one of the princes? You bet. Lucifer and who else? Notice it's one of the princes.
The Antichrist.
What's that?
The Antichrist.
Yes, Lucifer's angels. You betcha. Remember, Michael in the book of Daniel, Michael, your prince, Gabriel, the prince, the upper echelon of Israel. The upper echelon of the angels, they were gods. Little g. They were gods among the angels. And when they followed Satan, they fell. They were the princes, the upper echelon that fell. And only Michael and Gabriel, the two left of the princes of the angels, stood faithful. When that verse says, verse 7, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. He's saying to the leaders of Israel, you know what? You're going to fall like those upper echelon of the angels who were gods. Man, they fell because they stayed true and loyal to the policy of the adversary. They went and believed his doctrine. Isn't that amazing? And then in verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. You know what Jesus Christ is claiming in John 10? He's claiming that he's the God of Psalms 82, verse 8. He's claiming he's the God who's going to arise and judge the earth and rule all nations. Isn't that amazing, man?
Well, the verse 5 where he's implying that because they're in darkness, they really mix things up.
Yeah.
All the foundations of the earth, of course.
Did you? Exactly.
All his principles, they just totally mix it all
up. Mix them up.
It.
Yeah, yeah. You betcha. Yeah. If the foundations shall be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You betcha. Now go quickly to John chapter number 10. We're going to reach a milestone if we can. We're going to finish the chapter. Well, what happens is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, they go out about to kill him, verse 39. You know, we'll probably have to deal a little bit more with verse 34, 35, and 36 next time. But at any rate, let's move on. Look at verse 39. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of his hand. Now watch what he does here. This is significant. Out of their hand. Yeah. That's right. Escaped out of their hand. Okay, that's good. All right, look at verse 40 again. Look at verse 40. Watch what he does here. This is significant. I went away again, guess where? Beyond Jordan, into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man, meant there were true, and many believed on him. Question. Where does the discourse in John 10, especially the last part, occur? John 10, 24, where? 10:22. Where does it go?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. What does he do as they persist to try to kill him and so forth? He leaves Jerusalem, and as a sign of departing, a sign of judgment, a sign that winter is coming quickly, the darkness and the coldness of winter is coming. You know what he does? Look back at verse 40. Where does he go? And he went away again. Notice, he doesn't even stay in the land. He goes beyond Jordan. Listen, what was significant about beyond Jordan? Okay, remember when Joshua led the nation of Israel into the land? Didn't he have to cross which river? He had to cross the Jordan. Remember late in Elijah's ministry when the nation of Israel was following Ahab and he had gone off into Baal worship? What does Elijah and Elisha do? Do you remember what they do? They exit out of the land and go back across Jordan. And that's where Elijah is taken up. And then Elisha comes back into the land crossing Jordan. And so forth, the exact sequence by which Joshua led the nation into the land. When Jesus Christ leaves Jerusalem, he departs and he goes outside Jordan there where John the Baptist started his ministry. Listen, he does that as an indictment to the leadership of Israel. It's like he's saying, guys, listen, I'm God. I'm the Son of God. I'm going to arise and judge the earth like Psalm 82 said so. But you know what? It's not now. I'm leaving the land. I'm going out here where John called that faithful remnant. I'm separating. I'm coming outside like that little flock is going to have to do during the tribulation period. And they're going to gather unto me out here. See that? It's kind of like this. I got to stop here, okay? But it's kind of like this. Remember in the book of Ezekiel, when because of Israel's idolatry and the idol was standing right at the threshold of the temple, the glory of God had to leave his own house. Remember that? The glory of Ichabod, you write Ichabod over the book of Ezekiel, you got the glory of God that arises from above the temple, above the Ark of the Covenant, from between the cherubims to the entrance of the doorway there, to the entrance of the temple, to the entrance of the tabernacle, and then and mounts on top of that throne that the cherubim were carrying, and departs out to the east gate and takes off outside. The glory's departing. You know what's happening right here? The glory's departing. That's what's happening. It's fading quickly. They're heading right into winter. And that opportunity is quickly fading for them to respond in faith to his claim to be the Messiah. But there are those in Israel that are responding, and they're... Don't you love the word, verse 41? Look at verse 41. And many... Next word there?
41.
Verse 41. Many what? Don't you love that word? People talk about resorts. All kinds of resorts here in California. We're going to go to a resort. We're going to go... Well, there's the true resort. Yeah, they find the true resort in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many go with him, and many believe on him at this point.